As we've been moved to Idaho and planted there, we started a little church called Mountain Valley Refuge. And we're sharing with people the Word of God. You know, wherever we go, we find that there are people that have an understanding of Christianity, but a limited knowledge of what the Bible says. And as a pastor, my heart is that people would understand what the Scripture says, both in general and then also very specifically. And what I mean by that in general is that what does a Christian understand about the world? What is the Christian worldview? And we ought to be shaped by the entirety of Scripture pressing in on our minds and helping us to understand and to perceive the world in an appropriate and proper way. There are many who take the name Christian, but they don't necessarily have a Christian worldview. They don't understand what the Bible says about life and about planet Earth. Maybe their fault, or maybe their pastor's fault. But there is a very clear plan of God, and those things for us, they speak prophetically because we're living in the world today and things are happening globally and they're happening very quickly. But if you understand the template and the scriptural sort of structure that lays out, we see what's happening in the world as a fulfillment. It's just coming together, and that's a wonderful thing. But also there's specifics about the Bible which we need very much as well. That doesn't have to do with a worldview. It has to do with a personal relationship with the Lord. And this is why, as Christians, we ought not to just have a macro view of the Scripture, but we ought to also get into the micro verses. We need to read the Scriptures and keep our ear tuned to hear what the Holy Spirit would say. Now, how does God speak to us? Well, He speaks to us through our devotion and our growing and our going through the Word of God. Daily, we ought to be in the Bible, perhaps journaling or reading a portion and meditating on that. We ought to incorporate these things in our lives so that we have songs and worship around us that we sing and we recite the Scripture to our own hearts. This is what a Christian needs to do to be built up and edified personally. Sometimes Christians will have a Christian micro view and they'll be very devotional, and they'll hear the Lord from the Scripture about all the things about how He loves them, but then their ears are a little numb to the macro picture. And so sometimes these Christians are super faithful and super loyal and they love the Lord, but they're not really engaged in the world around them because they don't understand what their place is because they haven't really gotten that worldview part down, right? So let's say you're a nurse or you work as a cashier, or you're a mechanic. Maybe you're an accountant. You work in an office. Maybe you're in a classroom. You're a student. Maybe a teacher. As a Christian, you hear the Lord speaking to you, and you walk with Him, and you worship Him, and you see the things He does in your life. He heals you. He cleanses your sin. You ought to be able to see yourself getting closer to Him. But also, the Scripture tells you what you ought to be as a teacher, or how you ought to act as a nurse or a doctor or an accountant or a lawyer, whatever it might be. Because He tells you who you are, but then He also, through the Scripture, tells you what you ought to be in the world in these last days. And this is the thing where a lot of Christians, they don't get the full thrill and exhilaration of Christianity because they either only have one side, that personal, intimate, micro Scriptures, what does the Bible in these verses speak to my heart? Or they only have the other side and they say, well, I think we need to be a Christian nation. I have a Christian worldview and these things that are happening aren't right. And I meet people from both sides. Some have a beautiful devotional life with the Lord, but they're not engaged at all in life around them because they don't have a Christian worldview. And then you'll have people that have this sort of Christian vision of what we ought to be and what the kingdom of God ought to be, but they don't go to church and hear the Bible. And they don't have a devotion, so they're not tethered to Jesus Christ, and they just become very angry and frustrated, because what's more frustrating in this world than trying to be a conservative without God? What's more difficult in this world than trying to fight the moral battles around us without the anointing and the strength of Jesus Christ and that ultimate rest, knowing that He is sovereign and He will win? What we need is to have that intimate, personal, where we understand the verses. And we also need to have that broad understanding where we know the verse. We know the scripture. And that's why I want to go through this morning with you chapter 2 of Daniel. I'm going to summarize much of it. But of course, you as a student of the Bible, perhaps you know that this is a portion of scripture that speaks to us about the last days. It's a prophecy that happened around 500 or so BC. It was when the nation of Israel had been conquered by Babylon. They had lost their authority. They had lost their supremacy over the land that God promised them. They had lost sovereignty over Jerusalem. They became a vassal state. There were captives that came from those people of God, those who loved the Lord and had the oracle of His word and were meant to be a light to the world as a nation. Much of the nation had fallen off and gone after idols, and God had cast them out to the empire of Assyria. But those who are faithful in Jerusalem and knew the priesthood and the word of God remained faithful because they knew the promise of God that their nation would be a light to the world. They were faithful. And they saw the moral corruption around them, and they saw the coming judgment that God had promised. And we find ourselves in the same place. We have a purpose from God. We have a history from God. And yet, in many ways, we feel that we've been displaced from our proper authority in our own nation. I think of a prophet like Daniel, who as a young man was so faithful to the Lord, and yet he was a victim of the punishment that came from God, using the Babylonians, against the wickedness of his nation. Daniel and the three that we read about in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their Hebrew names, they loved the Lord, but they were the ones that were stolen and kidnapped from their families and taken off to Babylon to be trained with their magicians, trained with their soothsayers and astrologers. But even in that situation, that setting, as demonic as it may have been, they held fast to the Lord, you know. And they became a witness. And in this very crucial part in history, because Israel was meant to bear the Messiah, but now they've been disbanded as a nation, where then is the hope, they thought. Well, Daniel bore the torch because he knew the word of God, and he knew that God would bring the people back and that Messiah indeed would come, the king who would reign over all. And in the meantime, we had these petty human kings exerting their authority. But Israel always wanted to see the Messiah come because he was the king, the son of David, the king over the kingdom of God. Because with the Messiah, they believed that they would again have national supremacy as the nation of Israel. This is why when Jesus was on the earth, the disciples really hoped for a political revolution when what Jesus offered was a spiritual revolution. And if I can say that we're facing the same kind of need in our country today, there is talk of revolution. There is an understanding that there's such criminal injustice. And there are many who understand that we have to do something or else we'll lose our heritage, we'll lose our nation. And we'll become salt trampled underfoot. The persecution has barely begun. And unless we stand up, we're going to experience the horrors of a godless government. And yet Daniel understood, and we must understand that the first and the most important thing is not political action or political reformation or revolution, but spiritual transformation. I must be transformed for this nation to come back to Christ. Not them. Me, you, we must be dynamic in our walk with the Lord. If there's no hope in this nation apart from interaction or intervention from the Lord and revival that He brings, then may we pray together, Lord, start that revival and start it in me. Because as righteous as Daniel was, you find him praying in Daniel chapter 9, saying, Father, forgive us our sins and the sins of our fathers. Well, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And so we learn so much from Daniel that being displaced out of his country into a different culture, tempted by the things that they offered him, being in the deep state of Babylon, so to speak, along with the eunuchs and soothsayers and Chaldeans, they called them. Unfortunately, it wasn't a safe place for those pagans. For Daniel and his friends, they stood upright, but one day when they woke up, there was a purge going. The executioners were going out, and they were killing all of Daniel's colleagues and classmates in the schools of the prophets, the sorcerers. And Daniel asked the executioner, "Hey, what's going on? We don't even know the charges. What's happening?" And he said, "Well, the king has had a dream. And the king wants an interpretation of the dream, but he also wants the soothsayers to tell him what he dreamed." The first half of Daniel chapter 2, this is how the story unfolds. Nebuchadnezzar falls asleep. And the Bible says he has dreams, maybe the same dream repeated. Maybe he was groggy and woke up at night, but it was a dream that troubled him. Because he was a young king who had just taken over an empire. His father had rebelled from Assyria as a general and conquered. And so he, as a general, conquered the area that the Assyrians previously ruled as an empire. And he became instant emperor, so to speak. The most powerful man on planet Earth, the king of Babylon. Which for us as Christians means much more than just Nebuchadnezzar's little position way back then. Because in some ways, he represents an archetype of the Antichrist. We spoke about this many times. It's important for us to maybe rehearse them and go over them. But Nebuchadnezzar and this dream represent more than just what he would understand. It's a dream that goes all the way to the last days, because Nebuchadnezzar is going to dream of the successive coming kingdoms throughout human history until the time of the Messiah's conquering and overthrowing and setting up his kingdom on earth. He didn't know that's what he dreamt. He just dreamt something that was troubling to him. What he dreamed was that he saw a big statue, a big image, like an idol, like the work of art, like one of those statues, you know, that they give you at the Oscars. Oh, I see your eyes rolling. Listen. Do not be distracted by the stupidity of Hollywood to get your eyes off of the important things. Do not be distracted by actors who are acting, toddlers who need attention. Do not retweet, post, don't even read it. It's just disgusting. It's a distraction by the same sick corporate media that wants to turn your eyes away from the truth of this reality of life and get you distracted, and all of a sudden you've forgotten what's happened in the past 2 years. You know what's happening. The words are different, but the voice is the same. It says the false prophet in Revelation, he looks like a lamb, but when he opens his mouth, he speaks like a dragon. The voice is the same, you see. So Nebuchadnezzar dreams of successive kingdoms, but all he sees is this beautiful giant image. And in his mind, that was a monument. It was a work of art. It was probably tantamount to what the communists wanted to do in Russia when they made those giant statues. Everybody looking into the distance with a pitchfork in one hand and a pick in another. Some weird dystopian idea of workers' revolution in paradise. You know, I was there. I was in Russia for years. I visited in other times. I speak a little bit of Russian. I almost married a Russian girl. Some of you guys don't know this about me, but I've also been to Kiev a number of times. The weird thing, though, in the world is everybody's got an opinion about something and they don't have a clue about that thing. You know, why do they have an opinion? Because it's been preformed and placed into their minds. That's why your neighbor puts up the Ukrainian flag. They don't have a clue. They're just repeating and regurgitating what media and social media has told them. Do not be victim of trends, my friends. Do not be the hashtag Christian. Don't go along with trends. This is weird to me because back in 2006 or so, I remember, because I follow this stuff. It's kind of a curse for me, but I am into this stuff. I supported the Ukraine back in 2006, 2004, when they had what was called the Orange Revolution, one of their politicians was poisoned by the Soviets, and he was a pro-Western candidate. And there was an uprising of people, and you know, people wore orange. I wore orange, and not a single person on the island of Oahu even knew what was going on there. I was supporting Ukraine before it was cool. Now I see that Ukraine is a pawn run by the World Economic Forum and the Western nations in an attempt, along with NATO, to push their authority on the eastern side of the Dnieper River, which has been historically and traditionally Slavic peoples, and often most of them speak Russian. And the things that we don't know about this whole situation, you know, you would kind of be sucked in, but if you know the scripture, you know, okay, I see what's happening. I see that these nations are jockeying for position. I see what Putin is doing, and you know, he's just a wild dog that sees a piece of meat and he's going to go after it. It's his nature as a politician. But then I see China's getting involved and I go, okay, now this is bigger. Because China's been involved in a Belt and Road Initiative for years, and some of their key players are in Israel and in Ukraine and, of course, with Russia. And I watch all this stuff and I think, why do people follow trends now? Well, it's because they're being told to. Christians, we ought to have the mind of Christ. Well, Daniel does. Daniel sees things in a different way. He understands, because as the word goes out, because Nebuchadnezzar, he had seen all these soothsayers, you know, they would schmooze his dad, who was the first king of Babylon. You know, he knew politics. He wanted no part of it. You know, have you seen politicians, the way they're just so weaselly, and sometimes you just wonder, you know, okay, is there a better way to deal with these problems? Well, he didn't want to hear all of this spin and this lying, because they would do that. And so Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even tell them the dream. He knows that if he explains the dream to them, they'll come up with some fanciful, concocted, you know, interpretation to soothe him. That's what a soothsayer is. Just tells you what you want to hear. When they're telling you what you want to hear, by the way, they're probably misleading you, so be careful about that. So Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm not telling anybody. If you truly have all this spiritual power that you talk about, you tell me the dream, then I'll know. Then you can tell me the answer. Well, Daniel asks, he goes into the king and it says, can we just have some time? And it looks like that he gives him one day. He says, okay, till the morning. Daniel and his friends, they get to prayer. Lord, what do? Our lives are being threatened. And as they pray, this dream is revealed to Daniel. This dream where this giant image made of precious metals all the way down is struck by this boulder, sort of like a meteor or some rock that hits it in the feet, and the whole thing comes crumbling down, and this rock fills the earth with its power, its girth. I imagine Nebuchadnezzar was wondering, what's my kingdom going to be like? What's the future? And then, you know, in this, it says that his thoughts troubled him. And then he dreamt about this image, something that he would possibly build. Maybe it was an image of him. Of course, that's what those communist statues are, aren't they? They're just giant monuments to the authority, the power that be. Nebuchadnezzar probably thought, I'm dreaming about the future of my kingdom. And oh, how beautiful it is. You know, it had a head of gold. The arms were made of silver. The belly was made of bronze, and the legs were strong, made of iron, and then the feet were made of iron and clay, like kind of a porcelain amalgamation mixed together. Not a real good idea if you're working with metal. It was brittle. It was strong but brittle. And then that stone hit it in the feet, and the whole thing came collapsing down. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to tell that dream because it looked like his image was going to end. It looked like his kingdom was going to end. It looked like his authority was going to end. And it was, ultimately. The authority of mankind, the Babylonian system over the world, will end. It will end with the return of Jesus Christ. The stone that hits the image in the feet is a picture of Jesus Christ. So I want to read for you what happens when Daniel has the revelation about this dream and his explanation to Nebuchadnezzar, and see if we might not find some encouragement for us. It says in verse 19 that the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. What's a night vision? Well, it's not a dream. That's when you're sleeping. The vision at night, he prayed all night. That's what he did. He said, guys, we got to pray. I'm going to pray through the night. And so in the middle of the night, he had a vision. And he saw it like that. God gave him the secret. And he blessed the God of heaven. Look at how God is praised in this little vignette. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we have asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." When I read this prayer of Daniel, I imagine what revelation. You know, he had just had a major, incredible flash of revelation. Daniel had just seen, by way of picture, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, which was this image that collapses. And he understands immediately that God is telling not just Nebuchadnezzar, but all of humankind who will read this passage, what the successive empires and nations will be in world history, especially as they have to do with the jurisdiction over the promised land, Israel, and especially Jerusalem. It's a period in the Bible known as the times of the Gentiles. When the Jews lost their sovereignty over Jerusalem, they felt that God's promises to them were broken or at least suspended. When they were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, it was only under the jurisdiction of the nearest empire, and they had problems with that. Occasionally, they would try to revolt to get their independence. Anybody that was wild enough to concoct a plan of revolt against, whether it be the Ptolemaic Empire or the Grecian Empire or the Medo-Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, they'd always be put down. Because it was a season that God said is going to be where Israel is trampled underfoot by Gentiles. Even today, Jerusalem is ruled not by the Jews, but by the Arabs. And so even though they're in the land as a people, they don't fully have Jerusalem. So sort of that prophetic timepiece for us remains open and ready to be fulfilled. The Bible tells us there will be a temple one day. But as Daniel has seen all of this and he sees the kingdom of God coming, Isaiah would prophesy that the mountain of the Lord will be glorious in that day. In the Bible, mountains are used of government powers. I hope that helps you. So the mountain that comes from this stone is the kingdom of God and its reach over the whole world. It speaks of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ in the world. Well, when will that happen? Well, it's not going to happen in Nebuchadnezzar's day. He's only the head of gold. The Babylonian Empire, and it'll be personified in one person, Daniel says, you are the head of gold. And he's speaking about him as the king, but the Babylonians as an empire. And then he says, after you, there'll be another empire. It'll be two-sided. It'll be less valuable, but more powerful. Silver. Stronger metal. Following that empire, there'll be another empire that'll be less valuable, but even stronger in its material. The power is getting decentralized from the king as its head. Nebuchadnezzar had carte blanche power, but you'll see later the Medo-Persians, and under Darius, he had to rely upon his legislature, the satraps and so forth, to get laws changed. And as the progression of human government goes from a unique sovereign or a tyrant to a plurality of power, ultimately ending up in democracy, which was the Roman form of government, Rome represents the legs of iron. Indeed, after Daniel, the Medo-Persians conquered Babylon. After the Medo-Persians, Alexander the Great conquered the Grecian Empire, was through the ancient world. After the Grecian Empire was broken up into four sort of sub-empires, the Romans would come, and the Romans would be like the legs of iron. In history, Rome broke into two capitals, Western Rome and Eastern Rome. The Western capital was Rome, and the Eastern was Byzantium, or modern-day Constantinople. But I want you to know that we're in the days of the final empire, which is the feet of clay and iron. Let's read now Daniel's interpretation of the dream. I've done some explanation, but hopefully it will just be a primer for what we're going to read. Notice in verse 31, Daniel says to the king, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image, this great image whose splendor was excellent," beautiful dream he had, "stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image head was of fine gold, pure gold, chest and arms of silver, its bellies and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut without hands." We read of Jesus, you know, that this is an image of him because he's not shaped, he's not graven, he's not made by man, he's not an idol. God said, don't make any graven image. Jesus isn't shaped by our world. He's not shaped by our politicians. He's not shaped by our media. He's not shaped by social pressures or social media. He's not shaped by any of that. He is pure. It's a beautiful picture of who Jesus is. A stone cut without hands. "While you watched, a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet," verse 34, "of iron and clay. And it broke them in pieces, and the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all crushed together. The thing collapsed, and it became like chaff from the summer threshing floors." You know, the chaff would just blow away. "The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain." That's the kingdom of God. "And it filled the whole earth." So Daniel gives the dream, and now he says, this is the dream, and we will tell you the interpretation before the king. "You, O king, are a king over kings." You know, he was a king that was more of an emperor than a king. He had other kingdoms. He had vassal states where their own kings answered to him. He was a king over kings. "For the God of heaven has given you kingdom and power and strength and glory. And whatever the children of men dwell, wherever, or the beasts of the field or the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hands." He's given you this powerful authority and made you ruler over them. "You are this head of gold. But after you will arise another kingdom." Oh, this is where Nebuchadnezzar stopped liking the dream. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'm going to reign forever. See, that's what kings want. Let's pause here for a second. Because there's an archetype in the scripture of the Antichrist. And even though Nebuchadnezzar in the scripture is placed in a positive light, because for all of his fierceness and brutality, he will later humble himself before God under the influence of Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Early in Genesis, we read about Babel. It was founded by Nimrod. Nimrod becomes one of our early types of the Antichrist. Nimrod was known for being the first human to ride a horse. And so he was able to get around. But it says of him that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Various myths would lead us to believe that the mythological character of the centaur was based upon Nimrod, because he was an archer and he was a hunter before the Lord, the Bible tells us, but it seems to indicate that he wasn't just a hunter of animals, but he was a hunter of men. And so he captured souls by dominance and maybe charismatic leadership. I mean, after all, he's the first cowboy. I mean, he's riding a horse and everybody's walking. And so he forms this people where God had told the world, spread out, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply after the flood. But Nimrod said, no, let's stay together and work together. And he was a rebel against God. He built a tower. And he said, let's build it all the way up in the sky, possibly because he said, if this God ever tries to flood us again, we'll have a high tower where he can't destroy us. And their worship in Babel was the first time that human beings would worship their leaders, because when Nimrod dies, his wife Semiramis makes him into a mythical feature and he becomes worshipped. And this is a key characteristic of and how we understand the Antichrist. The forms of government in this world glorify mankind. They do not glorify God. The final iteration, the final form of human crafting and graving of this statue of our government is going to look so beautiful, but it's going to be incredibly fierce, and it will crush people's souls, and it will make them slaves to a global system. The Antichrist wants complete authority over all things. The Antichrist system does not want anyone to have their own authority or privacy. They want you to own nothing and be happy about it. So as we meditate on this final phase of human history and human government, it's going to be very powerful, but not worth anything at all, because it's stolen human dignity. We read about the Antichrist that he wants to mark everybody. He wants to track them, and you can't buy anything. You can't use money without his system or his mark or his name or his number. You know, we read about that. But it's in the days of these last 10 kings. Notice what Daniel says. Here's the interpretation. You're the king. But after you, another, verse 39 continues, will arise inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. And that's the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then strong as iron is the Roman Empire. Jurisdiction over Jerusalem, even in Jesus' day, when he came, it was during the Roman Empire. And the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron, inasmuch iron breaks in pieces and shatters. You know, take a crowbar and you can break just about anything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. It will be so dominant. But whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, there's a silica mixed in with the iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron will be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay. There's something about this last world empire. Now, for years, you know, I grew up in the church. I grew up studying these things, or at least hearing them from other pastors. And I remember, you know, hearing the phrase for decades, well, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire. Anybody here ever hear that phrase, a revived Roman Empire? I need to see, actually. Anybody ever hear in the context of prophecy, there will be a revised Roman Empire? Let me see your hands. Okay, so you've seen that. Do you know what's happening in Europe right now? There is a revived Roman Empire. The World Economic Forum and the Western nations have formed a quasi-alliance that is supported by mega-rich oligarchs and corporations that are even more powerful than most of the nations in the world. They meet regularly to talk about how to steer the course of human events. They're the ones curating and shepherding this war in Ukraine, promoting it even when the Ukrainians and Russians are tired of war and talking about peace and let's just settle down. The Biden administration is fostering a war while on one hand offering sanctions against Russia, and on the other hand, Biden is so desperate to get the nuclear deal done with Iran that they've given concessions for Russia to build nuclear facilities in Iran. It's a strange thing. I don't know if you've read the news at all, but last week Israel shot down a number of drones that were coming from Iran to Israel, either surveillance or some other purpose, and Iran blamed Israel for shooting them down. Israel said the United States shot them down, but they were on their way to Israel. Iran has 3,000 ballistic missiles that could hit Israel, and they want to hit Israel. The United States under Trump in 2017, we backed away from that nuclear deal. There was a number of nations, seven or so of them, Russia, China, a number of others that were working with Iran to get them to stop trying to enrich uranium for nuclear warheads. And so as a compromise, they said, okay, get rid of your nuclear stuff, but we're going to help you build nuclear facilities for energy. Why Saudi Arabia needs nuclear power for energy, I don't know. They do have oil. So we've had sanctions against Iran for about 5 years. Now we've placed sanctions on Russia, but Biden's given concessions to Iran that they will allow Russia to build nuclear facilities in their country. Another thing that's on the table is they want to declassify the Iranian Revolutionary Guard, which is a terrorist organization that sends missiles to Israel. They want to declassify them as a terror organization, give them equal footing so that they can attain weapons and other things. Benjamin Netanyahu said, if that deal goes through, Iran will hold the world hostage. I do find it a little strange that we're giving concessions to both Iran and Russia while we're You know, 25% of our oil in Hawaii comes from Russia. Did you know that? 25%. What do you think is going to happen to prices in Hawaii? What do you think is going to happen to the food prices when those tankers that are bringing food over here have to pay twice as much? What do you think is going to happen to the price of food now that we know fertilizer has tripled? The instability that's happening right now is by design. Revived Roman Empire, that was one thing I heard. What was another thing that I always heard growing up hearing prophetic messages? And we got some people here that know these things, but another thing that we heard is that, well, we don't know where the United States is in the last days prophecy. Somehow or another, the United States must be set aside because back in the 80s and 90s, you know, the United States was such a global power that there couldn't be a world economic union. There couldn't be a revived Roman Empire. The United States was the big kid on the block. And so growing up, I remember hearing, well, the United States has got to decline somehow or in power and become relatively irrelevant in the last days scenario. Do you know what I'm seeing happening in the world right now? That. I see the destruction of our nation at the hands of our own government. I see President Biden talking about how they think it's a noble cause to give children hormone blockers and sex change operations and to teach them these things as early as 5 years old. I see their radical homosexual and transgender agenda, which is nothing more than an inversion of everything that God's given. Listen, these people want only to invert everything God's given, whether it's marriage or gender or tradition. That's why they pull down statues. That's why they undermine. That's why they hold people in fear. That's why they protest and have marches where they walk out and they throw a hissy fit because they're not allowed to speak to 5 and 6-year-olds about their sexual preferences. I mean, what kind of teacher has such audacity to think that they have the right or jurisdiction to talk to children about sex? That's grooming. That's perversion. They're going to do it here unless you stand up. All of these things are meant to destabilize. They're meant to make it difficult for you to... It's the crushing nature of the beast to just wear you out. You got to work 3 jobs. Sometimes when I'm up in Idaho, so people up there, sometimes they'll complain about food prices going up. And they're still 1/3 of what they cost here. And they'll complain to us, I can't believe how much eggs are. They're $1.29 a dozen. I go, yeah, well. See, but these things are done by design because these systems, this last world empire, which will be ruled by 10 kings or 10 powers or 10 kingdoms, whether or not these are elected officials or whether it's men with enormous wealth and influence where they're stronger than a nation themselves. Bill Gates is more influential than many nations put together. George Soros is more powerful than many smaller nations in his influence and wealth. Klaus Schwab is more influential. None of these people are elected, but they have steered and dictated policies through their entities and their tentacles and all of their funding. Let's read what it says about this iron mixed with clay. There's something else about the nature of that. You know, somebody might read that and say, yeah, that's probably what it says. Notice there in verse 42, as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom will be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not adhere or mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven. Now, you'd read that, and the first thing you'd think is, well, this final empire is going to be a mixture of peoples. It's not going to be an ethnocentric nation. You know, it's not just going to be one homogenous people group. It's going to be a plurality of people, but it's just not going to work out because oil and water, you know, they just didn't get along. That's possible. That's true. Jesus said, nation will rise up against nation. Ethnos, it says, against ethnos. There will be tremendous ethnic strife in the last days. And I think as believers, we ought to shine a light of love and welcome and open to every ethnic group, no matter what. We ought never let this world steer us and taint us and pollute us or poison us with their hatred and their perceived ethnic strife. We see it happening. But there is another understanding of this, and I've always found this fascinating, because in the Aramaic language, this is the first chapter, by the way, in the Bible, of a short little section in Daniel that's not written in Hebrew or Greek. It's written in Aramaic. It's sort of a bridge language. Hebrew used to be written with Akkadian letters, and then when they went into captivity, the Aramaic language provided them what they have now today as their modern language. But Aramaic was a little bit different, and even though the letters transfer, and much of the meaning, because they're very related, it's a unique part of Scripture because it's in Aramaic, and it's almost as if God wanted to say, I'm going to put this in a national neutral language, because Aramaic would be very widespread. In the same way Greek, Koine Greek, was used by God to spread the gospel and the message of the New Testament, so God would write this in Aramaic. And it says there in the Aramaic language in verse 43, they will mingle with the seed of men. Now, all that says in the Aramaic language is they will stir up the genes. The word seed is the word zera, another archetype in the Scripture. The first promise of the Messiah was from Genesis chapter 3, where God spoke to the serpent and said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, or the seed of the serpent. Her seed, who is that? Well, that's the Messiah. Well, how do we know? Because she doesn't need a man. She has her own ability to produce. She has her own seed. It's a miracle. It's a virgin birth prophecy. But who is the seed of the serpent? And why is that word zera there? You know, zera was an ancient understanding. You know, it's our word zero because it's a circle, but it's the word seed. And there's no beginning and no end. And so it took on this. People understood they were waiting for the seed, the promised seed, the Savior, the champion, the hero. Well, Nimrod claimed to be that seed, so they worshiped him, but he wasn't. But now it says they're mingling, they're messing with the seed of man. Wait a second. I read in Genesis when God judged the world with a flood that angelic beings were mixing in their DNA with human beings, and the whole gene pool had been polluted, but Noah was found pure in his genes. The sons of God, these angelic demons that had fallen, and Jude says they didn't keep their proper estate. But Jesus says it will be like it was in the days of Noah. They'll be tinkering around in the soft menu of human souls. What's going on? Remember when I told you last year? By the way, it's so weird to be on the I told you so side. Isn't it just, I mean, nobody likes the guy that says, I told you so, but you were with me then, so I know you're watching it happen. Remember when I said, you know, in a bizarre world, many of the people that are behind all of this pharmaceutical push, they're also behind genetically modified organisms. You know, Bill Gates is a huge stock shareholder with Monsanto, and he's a huge farm, he's the largest landowner of farms in America now. He's buying it up. Oh, why? I don't know. He also is in charge of this project where they spray these chemicals in the clouds to block the sun because they say we're having global warming and he's going to slow it down. I mean, this guy thinks he's God. I mean, he's out of his mind. I mean, for somebody to think that they're in charge of all the people on planet Earth, I mean, he has got a real weird God complex. What was I talking about here? Well, remember when I told you these guys are giving something that can tinker with our DNA? I said, I don't want to risk the chance, because you know that's how Monsanto works. They'll have their genetically modified corn, and some of the pollen will drift into the neighbor, the little small farmer's lot, and then they'll accidentally grow their corn. Monsanto will sue that farm, saying, you can't grow that corn, that's our corn. We own corn. And they make it so strong that it's Roundup ready, you know, it can't be destroyed by anything. You could destroy everything, and this would be the last thing left. So in the end of the day, they can own food. Not a kind of food, but food. That's scary, right? Think about that. Well, they go and they sue that farmer. They put him out of business. They take over his business. I go, hey, I don't want anybody to come and say, hey, we accidentally pollinated you with our different DNA, and now we have, you know, a patent on that DNA, and that sequence appears in your DNA. I don't want anybody to ever have a claim on my soul and my DNA. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, if that thing takes, or if it has to have a number of boosters, I don't know, but I told you that early on. I say it might take time to do, but then I just read, you know, last week or a month ago that the mRNA vaccines do indeed transcribe onto your DNA and they change your DNA. Oh, well, where were you when they were calling me a conspiracy theorist? Oh, that's old news. They don't talk about it anymore. You know what's happening in Ukraine? Whoa. You see, the program continues to roll. Now, who's running all of this? Well, in the days of those kings, I don't know if there's any correlation, but I put that out there to you because what I see in the scripture as a template, as a model, tells me what to watch for. The wonderful thing, and I'm going to close with this morning, is that when Daniel sees all of this, he's not disturbed, he's not troubled. And when we live in these times, we should not be disturbed, we shouldn't be troubled, but we should do and praise the Lord with him. And I want to read it again in verse 20. Daniel answered and he said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Daniel sees things now in a spiritual and a heavenly and an eternal perspective. We exist here and now in this time. But God has governed, he's overseen, he's shepherded over all of our lives, even through human history. He knows us. Like Moses said in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Daniel sees that. What a wonderful perspective. That the Lord is above all. Forever and ever, wisdom and might are his. He changes the times and the seasons. Daniel sees that God can change things. Nebuchadnezzar didn't like Daniel's interpretation, and in the next chapter, he'll build an image of what he saw, but he'll make it all out of gold. 90 feet tall, like 10 feet across, as if to say, no, my kingdom will last forever. And then when I play this music, everybody bows down and worships my image. It's a picture of the Antichrist. We're almost there in history where the final Antichrist will say, whenever my music sounds, whenever my media trumpets, whenever my songs begin to sing, and you get whipped up into this mass formation mentality, you know, the strong delusion that comes on the world, then you must worship and follow after my image. You must get into this. You must take this mark. That's where we are. But Daniel says, Lord, you remove kings and you raise up kings. God is in control of all of it. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. You know, we think of wise people as, you know, I'm jealous oftentimes, people that are very smart. But, you know, that comes from God. God gives that wisdom. God gives that knowledge. Anybody who has understanding, it's from the Lord. The Lord is the one who reveals deep and secret things. And the Lord knows what's in the darkness. You know, there's so much darkness. I see the dismantling of our country, and I see what's happening. Our Supreme Court nominee right now doesn't know what a woman is. Has been notoriously soft on pedophiles and child pornographers over her term as a justice. It's unbelievable. Even in cases of sadomasochism with babies, she has apologized to perpetrators saying, I'm sorry, these laws are so harsh. She's always gone far beneath the federal recommendations for sentencing. It's the most atrocious thing in our world. It's unbelievable. We're hearing about teachers that are giving hormone blockers to students against the parents' knowledge or wishes. We see that this nation is being bombarded with spiritual attacks. And all the while, there are so many people that are distracted because they don't have the wisdom and the grace of God's word. Daniel knows that the Lord is the one who reveals deep and secret things. The Lord is the one who gives us light. He knows what's in the darkness. Daniel says in verse 23, and this is where we'll praise. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made us know, or you've been made us able to answer the king's demand. And that's what I think I want to close with, just that encouragement to you and me, that the Lord knows. The Lord has gone before and he'll give you the wisdom. I thank you and praise you, O God of my father. See, Daniel might have thought maybe the Lord had forsaken him. After all, he was a captive in a nation that had been dismantled because of their disobedience. But Daniel, even with that, says, you're the God of my fathers, Lord. I know you're faithful to me. And we can do the same thing. God once had a covenant, a contract with our nation. Our founders wrote the Declaration of Independence, and in that document, they said, with a firm reliance upon divine providence. They made a stand in this world against what they called tyranny, even though it was a few pennies tax on tea. They were much less tolerant of tyranny than we are. They revolted against the greatest naval power the world had known until that time because of a few pennies tax. And of course, they wouldn't let them print their own Bibles. You know, the first act of Congress in the United States of America was a funding to print Bibles in the United States because Britain would not allow them to print their own Bibles. They had to import them. The first spending act of our country was to print Bibles. We have a contract with the Lord, and we need to call our nation back. Listen, your Christianity can no longer be secret, no longer be hidden. You have to shine and be bright for the Lord and pray that he glorifies us and enables us and empowers us to be what he's called us to be, the kingdom of God. He may yet have mercy on our nation. He may yet have mercy on our nation. But not because of our righteousness. We've provided more filth and more perversion and more wickedness into all the world with our media. May the Lord grant justice and righteousness to reign and rule, not just in our state, but in our country. And let's stand as Christians, but not just as Christians, but as Christians who have been given this incredible heritage from God. If we do not claim the heritage God has given us, we will not stand before God innocent. We must pray. We must worship. We must be the kingdom of God. We must extend into the lives of one another and be the beacon of light for the world around. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. You know, what the Lord calls us to do isn't beyond our ability. All he asks us to do is to be what he's called us to be. Abide in him. Give your heart and mind completely to him. Worship him with your calories and your energy and your money and your attention. Be wise when dealing with those in the world. Be separate. The Lord calls us in the scripture in times like these to be holy. Come out from among them. Come out from among their influence. Stand apart. Because as we stand apart, the Lord promises that we'll be a resistance to the agendas of wicked people. And, well, those who are restraining will be removed so that the Lord can execute his final chapter, his final plan for humanity. And we're at that place, whether it's rapture or whether it's persecution, I'm excited to stand with you. For the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together. Oh, Lord, I thank you. Thank you that you give Daniel this incredible vision of the ending of human kingdoms and the establishment of the reign of Jesus on the earth. Lord, if people in the world, they might see a sermon like this or hear this kind of paradigm or worldview and think, well, that's some weird religious stuff. But Lord, it's incredible how clearly you've spoken to us about what's happening in the world. We see these revived powers. I think of how, you know, even in the old days, the Russian kings were called tsars, which is related to the word Caesar. I see how the German kings were called Kaisers, which is related to the word Caesar. And so, Lord, there are new powers in Europe that have risen up. There's other powers, Lord, in the Far East that are interested in what's happening in Europe and especially in Israel. Lord, I see this leader of Ukraine as one of the pawns of the World Economic Forum. He said that Justin Trudeau was his inspiration for getting into politics. The one who seized all those truckers' money and ran over the citizens of Canada with their mounted units. Lord, one who recited and repeated the mantras of these globalists to build back better along with Biden and Boris Johnson and all these Western powers, Lord, that are involved in this thing. Lord, we watch this stuff. And then we see all of a sudden, Lord, Israel is interested in brokering peace between Putin and Zelensky, saying you can have peace talks in Israel. Lord, we read in the scripture that they'll be saying peace, peace. And then that day will come. We read about Gog and Magog, likely Russia and Moscow. And it says you'll put a hook in their jaw and you'll draw them to the south. Well, they have invaded south. Lord, we see these things happening and we're not disturbed, we're not distressed, we're excited. We want orders from you, Lord. We want plans. What would you do with us? How would you use us in these last days? May we truly be a light in this dark world. So draw us close into fellowship, Lord. Keep us knit together as one. Keep us unified in heart and spirit, Lord. And we pray that you'd cause us to prosper and thrive as we now plant these new works, Lord, and these new ventures of faith that you've put before us. We ask that you'd keep us knit together, Lord, even though possibly distant geographically, Lord, we're one in spirit and one in heart. Lord, I pray a blessing on the meeting grounds. Pray a blessing on the Mountain Valley Refuge. We pray a blessing here at the Ranch Church, Lord. And as we stand before you, we thank you for the food that you've provided. Lord, thank you for this time of fellowship and potluck. We ask your blessing on us as we go. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.